So we're reading from Ephesians in chapter 3 and beginning on verse 14, and that can be found on page 1176 in the Bibles that you should have in the pews. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.
Let me pray as we turn to God's word. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing, 'tis a haven sweet of rest. Father, we want to pray that this morning and over these coming weeks, as we look at what the Bible teaches us about your love for us, that we would indeed be able to say, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, the love of every love the best. And for that, we pray for the help of your Spirit, not just to help us to understand your word, but to have your word inflamed in our hearts, that we might meet the living Jesus even this morning. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new series that's going to take us through the summer term, thinking about the love of God, and we've entitled it The Amazing and Mystifying Love of God. Both those titles or words are important. It is an amazing love, but it's a mystifying love, and we'll be thinking about that as we go through the series. If you've not picked up a termly program, do take one. There's plenty at the back of church. And we've put the heading up for this series, The Amazing Mystifying Love of God. We've got a picture and the words, "Trace the rain." I trace the rainbow through the rain. Anyone know where that's from? I can hear voices, but I don't know where they're coming from. Love that, thank you, Kath. Oh, love that will not let me go. I asked that because I assume people might know it, but none of our staff did. That was encouraging. No one knew where it's from, but it's going to be in our last hymn this morning. A great hymn that has that line in it. Oh, joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promises not vain, that morn shall tearless be. The truth of the love of God is not as straightforward or as simple as might first seem. There are problems in both our understanding and our experience of the love of God which we need to think about. This morning I want to introduce a series, set the scene, and sort of get us going. Firstly, an understanding of the love of God. There are two problems that we need to begin with straight away. Problems that at first sight might seem opposite to one another, but in fact there is a connection to them underneath. Firstly, Don Carson writes, quote, "Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they're unlikely to be surprised. Well, of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute, or at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and me." God has become so bland and sentimentalized. What we've really done is turn God into a kind of cosmic Labrador. Labradors just love everyone, don't they? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you walk through the door, Labradors are pleased to see you. They don't have an aggressive bone in their body. They love you, they're delighted to see you, and anyone else who calls. If an intruder breaks into a house, they're just as likely to wag their tails, roll over and say, "Give me a cuddle, and then I'll show you where the silver is." Well, the God of popular culture is like that. He kind of hangs around in the background of your life. If you ever bother to pay him any attention at all, well, he'll just wag his tail and thank you for the honor. That made-up God is nice and bland and utterly inoffensive and irrelevant to our lives. And so to speak to the love of God to many can seem both obvious and dull and irrelevant. The God of popular culture is not a God who ever judges. He's not a God who ever gets angry. He's not a God to be feared. He's not a God who cannot tolerate sin, wrongdoing, evil, and injustice. He's not a God who is holy. And he's not a God who is a consuming fire before whom people tremble. But if we deny or rob God of those attributes, ironically, it also serves to rob the love of God of any meaning or power. The love of this kind of God, which is a false God, will never impact anyone, never grip anyone, never set anyone on fire, and never transform anybody's life. But at the same time, the other problem, and this is perhaps one that many, many Christians who profess Jesus as Lord have, deep down, live their lives day to day with very little grasp of or real, convinced, assured belief in and vital experience of the love of God for them. We actually know little of it. We'll look in a moment at our reading from Ephesians 3, in which Paul writes of his constant prayer for the Ephesian Christians that they may know the love of God. Why does he pray that? He prays that because he knows that they don't know the half of it. If they did, he wouldn't bother praying for them. If he knew they were absolutely immersed in, gripped by, and so excited by the love of God, he would never pray for them to know the love of God. Listen to these words of an old Christian writer. This is John Owen in the 1600s. What do you think of these words? He said, "How few Christians are experimentally, that means in our own experience, acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? Many Christians have no greater burden in their lives than that their hearts do not clearly and fully come up constantly to delight and rejoice in God. Is it not their inability or neglect of this duty of holding communion with the Father in love? So much as we see of the love of God, so much shall we delight in him and no more. But grasp it, and then you who have run from him will not be able after a while to keep at a distance from him for a moment." Are they fair comment? Do they strike a chord with you? Owen is saying, we live so far away from what we could live in. We know so little of what actually is the reality of God's love for us, so that we don't commune with him in love. And if we did, we would never want to be away from him. It would change every moment of how we live our lives. The connection between these two seeming opposites is this. One is a bland God whose love is irrelevant to us because he's irrelevant. The other is a struggle to grasp the intensity and the immensity of the true and living God. Well, the connection between these is this. The more we grasp of the holiness and the justice of God, the more we have a right and reverent fear of God before whom we tremble, and the more fully and deeply we grasp the gospel of God's grace and see the sheer enormity and majestic grandeur of the cross of Jesus who has bridged that gap for us, and then the more we will be stunned and gripped by and transformed by the amazing love of God. Roger Nicole uses this illustration to put it this way. He says, imagine that I'm standing next to you as we watch your house go up in flames, and I turn to you and say, look, let me prove to you how much I love you, and I run into the house and get burned to death. That wouldn't prove to you my love. It would make you think, what a fool. Why on earth did he do that? But if I'm standing by you as your house is going up in flames and I say, I want you to know how much I love you, and I dive into the house and rescue from the house your wife and your children, and in the process sacrifice my own life, then you'd understand why I've done it, and then you'd understand something of what it means to say I love you. The cross of Jesus that we've been singing about this morning makes no sense, has no meaning, has no transforming power until and unless you understand why Jesus died, what it was he died to save us from, and how costly to him his sacrifice for us was. But then two further reasons why thinking about the love of God is not as straightforward as we might first think. Firstly, it's also not straightforward because you simply cannot speak of the love of God without engaging with the fact that we live in a world filled with suffering and sorrow. A world in which there is often great injustice and the often apparent flourishing of evil. In what way can you meaningfully speak about the love of God in a world like ours? And so over these weeks, as we're thinking about the love of God, we've actually got to meet that question and tackle that question and engage with that question full on. As I look around the church this morning, I know so many of you in your lives at one time or other, and some of you right now very acutely, have experienced great trauma, great suffering, great sorrow. How does the love of God connect with that? Or is it just empty words and mere sentiment that we spout forth on a Sunday morning with? How does the love of God meet and engage with and exist in our world and in our lives? Well, we've got to ask that question. We've got to grapple with it, which we'll be doing over these weeks. And then secondly, it's further complicated by our confusion about love. We often sentimentalize love and confuse it with things like being nice or always saying to people what they want to hear. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus engages in conversation with a rich young man who comes to him asking about eternal life. And Mark puts in a very telling phrase, he says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's such a wonderful little incident, so profound. What is so striking about it is that Jesus loved him and then told him the one thing in the world he didn't want to hear. Jesus could have said anything else to him and the man would have stayed with him. And the Bible tells us he went away sorrowful. Because Jesus, in his love for him, talked to him about the one thing he didn't want to have talked to him about. And asked of him the one thing he didn't want to have asked of him. Jesus loved him and said to him the hardest word he could ever hear. That is an extraordinary and a rare, rare love. We so often think loving someone means saying the nice thing, saying the thing they want to hear, never saying the hard thing, never challenging, never confronting. Jesus confronts and challenges because he loves. Yes, he does it graciously and kindly, but he does do it. All too often we decide what we think a loving response will be from others, or from God. If someone confronts us, we get angry. If they challenge us, we get defensive. If they say no to us, we get frustrated. If they affirm us, we feel loved. If they say yes to us, we think they are being nice. And you see, again, as we're thinking about this over these coming weeks, this may be exactly the issue, isn't it, for some of us? The young man walked away. That is one of the kind of scariest moments in the Bible. There's Jesus looking on this man with the infinite love of Jesus and allowing the man to walk from him. We may walk away, or we may hold back from committing ourselves to Jesus because we cannot believe that his no to us, his hard word to us, is said out of love. And that unless he gives us what we want, we can't trust him. Or it may be we hold back from him because we fear that if we say yes to him, well, he may ask or demand something of us that we simply don't want to do. And I think that's a very real issue for many of us in the church, this church, but in the church in general. And that's why we get stuck with a kind of half-heartedness in our Christian lives. And we don't have the fire, the zeal, the joy in God because we've got stuck. The only thing that will change that is when we see past to the love of Jesus and the greater treasure he holds out to us instead. The irony was with the man, actually Jesus was not actually saying a hard word to him. Here's the man holding on to his tiny little bit of worldly wealth. Jesus is offering him the universe. It was a foolish decision, as well as a misunderstanding. No one ever, 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 ever comes to Jesus, and in the light of eternity, will turn to him and say, I'm down on the deal. I gave up more than I received. No one will ever, ever say that. The man couldn't see it because he couldn't get past it. And so I'm hoping over these weeks that the love of God will come to us afresh and more fully and more clearly, that we will see past the idols that grip us to the treasure he pours out upon us. Half-hearted obedience in the Christian life has at its root the fact that we've never been gripped by his love for us. And that's why it's so important to grasp more fully, or to be more fully grasped by the love of God, because it is the key to transforming our lives. Listen to these words of Jesus in John 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you see? Very significant. Do you see the key? The key to obedience is love. If we bang on about obedience without seeing what's the cause of it, you'll never get obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, says Jesus. Flip side of that, if you don't love me, you won't. What is the key to holiness, to godly living, to a transformed life? Well, it's love. If you love me, then you'll keep my commands. But then we go one step further back and say, well, what will cause us to love him so that we will keep his commands? The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Again, note the importance of the word because. If we do love him, if we do love God, why is it that we love God? John says we love him because he first loved us. Do you see the sequence? It is only when we know and experience his love for us that we will begin to love him. And if you don't know his love for us, then you're going to struggle to love him. And if you struggle to love him, you're going to struggle to obey his commandments. And in fact, it's another way of starting. If you want to look, well, where's my life now? And do I struggle to keep his commands? Am I battling with issues? And I guess most of us are. Well, then think back and say, well, how deeply do I love him? And if we're thinking, well, I'm not sure how deeply I do love him, then think back and say, do I know how much he loves me? The initiating love is God's, not ours. The effect, the consequence of God's love is that we love him. His love for us causes us to love him. And if we love him, we will keep his commands. Jesus says something similar, but not identical, when he pronounces forgiveness to a sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. He says that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And the proof, the demonstration of that, the demonstration and proof that forgiveness has come to her, he says, is that she loved much. And he concludes, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. Now, actually, we're all forgiven much if we turn to Christ. The issue is, do we realize how much we need forgiveness? But if you understand the depth of the cross, if you understand how much you've been forgiven, and how much that has come to you freely, but at the cost of Christ, then you will love much. He who loves much, he who is forgiven little, loves little. He who is forgiven much, loves much. In other words, when the forgiving mercy and love of Jesus is unleashed like water bursting through the wall of a dam into our sin and guilt-laden hearts, washing over us and removing all our sin and setting us free, again, the immediate consequence of that in our hearts is one of deep gratitude and love to Jesus, our Savior. And conversely, when we have little sense of our own sin or of our need of forgiveness, so also our response to Jesus is minimal. And what is important as we're beginning this, and this is kind of a reason again for why we're doing this series, is the sequence in this. The right place to start is with the love of God, not with our obedience. As his love grips our hearts, our love for him will grow, and as we grow in love for him, we will grow in obedience and godliness. That is where to start. If we start by focusing on and stressing our need for obedience, we start at the wrong end of the process. And then we'll be prone to seeking to motivate people to godliness and obedience through fear and guilt, which is all too often how we do seek to motivate ourselves and one another. And rather than produce transformed lives of godliness, that produces pride and self-righteousness, hypocrisy and pretense, or despair and a sense of failure. Well, let's turn for a moment or two to this passage from Ephesians that we're starting with this morning. Page 1176. Ephesians chapter 3, page 1176. And Paul here is praying earnestly this wonderful prayer that God, verse 16, may grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That strike you has been an interesting prayer. If you hear, was it last week? We saw the beginning of Ephesians. Paul begins the letter by saying, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. And the word saint there is just another word for Christian. And another word for Christian is somebody in whom Jesus dwells by his Spirit. So Paul is praying to these people who he believes to be Christians, people who therefore he believes to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. He prays this: I pray that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is that not strange? Surely if they're Christians, Christ already dwells in their hearts through faith. That is what a Christian is. Somebody's opened their heart to Jesus, and he's come into their lives. So now, why pray this for them when it's already true for them? Well, the answer comes, I think, as we read on. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, all the brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Jesus dwells by his Spirit in your heart. That is a fact if you're a Christian. But Paul says, but you can experience that reality so much more than you do at the moment. So much more than you do. Yes, it's true, but boy, you only know the half of it. You don't even know the half of it. That's a reality, but I want that to be fanned into flames in your hearts and in your lives. What an extraordinary thing that the living God, by his Spirit, dwells in your heart, not in a building, not in a temple, in you. The living God has made his home in your heart. Do you know what that means, says Paul? Are you gripped by that? Has that impacted your life like it could? I want you to know that it's true, that the reality of his presence might catch fire in you, that you might just not know it's true, but know it so deeply and profoundly, and feel it so deeply and profoundly, with a knowing that surpasses knowledge. What does that mean? To know the love of God, that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know something that is beyond knowing. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's something about Paul being so exuberant that he wants Christians to say, I haven't got words to articulate what this is. There aren't concepts that have been ever written that are big enough to explain what I feel and what I know. It is a knowing, beyond describing. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you. I want you to know that. Not just to say, are you a Christian? Yeah. What is a Christian? Oh, he's someone who has God living in his heart by faith. Oh, is that it? Instead of being blown away by who you are. Because every day his presence is impacting your heart and your life. So Paul says, I'm praying for you that although you know the love of Christ, his love might set your heart aflame so that you really know the love of Jesus for you so deeply, so intensely, so profoundly that it becomes the defining reality in your life. And at the moment he's saying to them, it isn't. And so many of us as Christians, it isn't. It's in the background. It's not gripping us. It's not got our hearts. It's not got our emotions. It's not got our whole being because it's not on fire in us. See, if you're a professing Christian, let me ask you, do you know that God loves you? This morning, do you know that God loves you? How do you answer that question? Do you know the love of God in Christ? Now, some of us may say, honestly, well, no, I don't. If I'm honest, that's the problem. That's what I long for. Some of us may say, yeah, but the problem is, how can he really love me? Because of what I'm like. How could he love me? You don't know what I'm like, deep down. Some of us may say, well, yes, I do know that. I've been taught that. I can see it in the Bible. I know it as a doctrinal truth, like the Apostles' Creed that I assent to. But if I'm honest, no, I don't feel it very deeply, very often. I'm not gripped and shaped by it. Maybe even some of us may say, well, yeah, I do know it, actually. I'd love to know it more. But yeah, I do know that God loves me. But isn't the reality this? Don't know it. We don't. It's like saying, I know the ocean because I've been down to the beach and I've seen it. And I've heard the waves crashing. And I've smelt it. I know the ocean because I've paddled in it. I know the ocean because I've even swam in it. And that is true. Yes, then you do know the ocean. You have tasted of it. You may even sailed in a ship upon it. But you don't know the ocean in all its fullness, in all its hidden depths and contours, in all its vastness, the sheer immensity of it. You've just dipped your toes into one tiny little bit of it. There's so much more than you know. And Paul here in this prayer is saying just this. You know the love of Christ, but you don't. You've just paddled in it. You've smelt it. You've tasted it. You've swam in it, but you don't know the depths of it. There is so much more. And so he prays for them that they may comprehend, that they may have power and strength to grasp the breadth of the love of Christ. The breadth of the love of Christ. A love that is so broad, it wraps itself around the whole world. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. It is a love that reaches out to every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. A love that is so wide you can't escape it, no matter where you live. That you may grasp the length of this love. It's a love that goes on and on and on without end. It's a love that stretches back into eternity past and continues into eternity to come without end, without ceasing, without diminishing, without growing weary or cold. That if you are his, he has set his love upon you, not only from before you were born, but before he set about creating the heavens and earth. A love that he's now made known to you when you first came to him, and a love that will now continue loving you and loving you through all the meanderings of your soul as you draw near to him, as you wander from him, as you walk in obedience, and as you fall into deliberate sin. It never stops. His love for you will flow into all eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, his love for you will still be burning as strongly as it ever did. Have you ever even begun to have the faintest idea of what this love is like? You will never outlast it. That you may have power to comprehend the depth of this love. How deep does this love go? The deep, deep love of Jesus that goes deeper than the deepest pit. He has descended from glory to become a man. He's descended to the cross for you, and upon the cross descended yet still further as he took upon himself your sin and shame, and as he died in your place and endured the wrath of God for you, descending as it were into hell itself because of his love for you, so that you can never fall so low as to be beneath this love. And a sorrow that you may know so deep, but not so deep that his love is not deeper still. To quote a phrase, he literally loved the hell out of you. There is no shame, no sin, no guilt, no secret, no darkness so bad, so deeply buried, that is deeper than his love for you. And that you may have power to comprehend the height of this love. A love that lifts you from the deepest of depths and raises you to his glory, to his throne, to set you beside himself. Raise thou me heavenwards, O power of my power. Morally, physically, spiritually, there is no place you can go that can take you beyond the reach of his love in space, in time, or eternity. It is inexhaustible and it is infinite. It is unbreakable. And it is unbeatable. It is everlasting and it is ever present. It goes higher than the highest heights and lower than the deepest depths. Do you know this love? We don't know this love, do we? We don't know it yet. There's so much more to know than we do know. We've just begun to paddle in it, to have the tiniest taste of it. So Paul prays earnestly, oh, that God might give you the power from God to comprehend this love, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What would it be to be filled with the fullness of God? So would you pray this prayer that Paul prays here? Would you pray it for one another? Would we pray that God might use these weeks to answer this prayer amongst us? If you love me, you will keep my commands. But we love him because he first loved us. And he who has been forgiven so very much loves much. Let's pray.